Well, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and because Christ is greater than everything else, because He is the superior one, because He is far more excellent than any other thing, our call then is to pursue Him with diligence and passion until we arrive in eternal glory. Now, how could we not, in light of who He is and in light of what He's done for us? How could we not? But sadly, many of the Hebrews had become stagnant and indifferent, and shockingly, some were indeed reverting. Now, Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And as the readers were now facing some persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to compromise, and some were indeed slipping back and compromising. So this letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that. Why not? Because of Christ. Because of Christ and who He is and what He did and what that means to our lives and what that means to our souls. See, nothing matters but Christ, and we have Christ. Therefore, we must be all about Christ, right? With fervor and with passion. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that fact, and he warns us to not forget that vital fact. So what do? We go on to maturity. As the writer said, we eat up the Word of God, the meat of the Word of God. We work for His glory. We are diligent in Christ's ways. We faithfully endure for the remainder of our stay here, and we cling to the sure hope that we have in Christ. What else do? Well, we exalt Christ, who is our all in all. Look, Hebrews 7:1. Look at what the writer says. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. We're going to stop here for now. And first thing we need to understand when looking at this is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. We've already heard a bit about Melchizedek in chapter 5, but now the author expands on this very interesting point. Now, at first glance, you're probably not highly motivated to learn about Melchizedek. Real issues in my life to deal with, right? I have sin issues to deal with, marriage issues, kid issues, money issues. I'm suffering. Life is hard, and I need some real help with my practical daily Christian life. Melchizedek, really? Melchizedek? Why in the world would I be interested in learning about some obscure figure from many centuries ago named Melchizedek? Well, that's a good question. But I believe that we all desperately need to know about this man. And I believe that learning about Melchizedek will help us in our other practical issues of our spiritual lives. And this really is important for us today. Look at the context. The Jewish Christians to whom this letter was addressed were tempted to abandon their Christian faith and to return to Judaism under the threat of persecution. Some of them had lost their property and had suffered public reproach on account of their faith, which we're going to see in chapter 10. Some were indeed also thinking, hey, we didn't have it so bad as Jews. The Jewish religion was a good system for us. Their rituals were familiar to us. They were satisfying to us. It was the faith of our forefathers for many centuries. Maybe we should just go back to the way things were. I mean, it would be much easier for us if we went back to our old ways. And the author of Hebrews says, no. No. And the goal is to convince these people that the old religious system of sacrifices, rituals, and rules that had been in place for over 1400 years had now been replaced by a much, much, much better way. Jesus Christ is much better. And He's the fulfillment of all that was written by Moses and the Jewish prophets, including the office of high priest. Very, very important. Now, We're only going to appreciate our need for a high priest to the degree that we realize how holy and unapproachable God is and how sinful and wretched and defiled we are. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and exalted, surrounded by the seraphim who called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," the prophet says he was undone. Woe is me. I'm undone. It devastated him because immediately he became aware of how utterly sinful he was in contrast to God in his awesome holiness and grandeur. Also, Israel in the wilderness had seen Moses go up on the mountain into the cloud with lightning and thunder and a loud trumpet sound, and they were terrified. And if the people got too close to the mountain, God warned that he would break forth upon them with a deadly plague. See, the Jews knew that they couldn't just saunter into the Holy of Holies to have a chat with God. No, only the high priest could enter there, and he can only do that one time a year. See, the Jewish people knew how desperately they needed a high priest to intercede for them if they're going to approach God. And the author of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus is our high priest. He's our way to God. But he's not just the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood that's found in the Old Testament. He's something much, much more. He's a high priest, look, forever, according to a different order, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, the entire old system was designed to point ahead to Jesus Christ, who superseded and who fulfilled all of it. And to go back to the old way would be to abandon God's only way of entrance into the holy presence of God. It would be to turn from the only one who could save us from our sin and to go back to an inferior system that can't truly save. And so in a nutshell, here's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, you need to know about Melchizedek because he is a type of Christ, and you desperately need to know more about Christ. The writer wants his readers to understand Melchizedek so that they can then gain a deeper understanding of Jesus. The writer tried to do this in chapter 5, but was reluctant because his readers had become dull of hearing. But now he comes back to it because it's so very important. And the prayer is that God would give us spiritual ears to hear, because while these truths are really hard truths to grasp, they're amazing truths when we indeed grasp them. Note that the only command in our text is this, to observe how great this man Melchizedek was. The Greek word observe means to gaze at or to discern through careful observation. One said, we're to observe Melchizedek because he's a type of Jesus Christ, and we desire to see the beauty and glory of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we look at this, we study this, we preach Hebrews 7, because we love Jesus. And this will help us to know and love Jesus. This is the prayer. This will help us to know and love Jesus more. And that has application for all of us in our daily lives. Question, what do I mean when I say that Melchizedek is a type of Christ? Well, a type is a symbol. A type in Scripture is a person or thing in the Old Testament which foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. Scripture identifies several Old Testament events as types of Christ and what Christ would do, including the tabernacle, the entire sacrificial system, and the Passover. For example, the Old Testament sacrifices typify Christ's final sacrifice for our sin on the cross. The Passover is also a type of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And just as the blood of the Lamb saved the people from death, so does Jesus' death in our place save us who believe from eternal death and eternal judgment. Melchizedek is also a type of Christ, a symbol that foreshadows who and what Christ would do. Now, some say that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, which did indeed happen a number of times in the Old Testament. But I don't think so here. I think Melchizedek is simply a real but a mysterious person who prefigures the Lord's ministry. And as we look at him, we can then learn more about Christ. So, Four truths about Melchizedek. First, he was both a king and a priest, and that is very unique. Now look, everything we know about Melchizedek comes from Genesis 14, 18 through 20, Psalm 110 verse 4, and Hebrews 7. The first text is historical, the second is prophetic, and the third is theological. So what do we learn? Well, we learn from Genesis that Melchizedek was a king of Salem, which was Jerusalem at the time. He was also the priest of the Most High God. If you remember, Abraham had gone after four kings that had taken his nephew Lot and his family captive when they raided Sodom, where Lot was living. Abraham defeated these kings, recovered all of the goods, and brought back Lot and his family. And as Abraham returned from this battle, this man Melchizedek came out to meet him. He blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils. And it's out of what that short account says and what it doesn't say that the author of Hebrews draws some amazing parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. The first thing to note is that Melchizedek was both king and priest in the same person, which was something that wasn't allowed in Israel. I mean, you could be a king and you may be a priest, but you couldn't be both at once. Now, we know what a king is. A king is a ruler of a country or people, and Melchizedek was the king of Salem. But what about a priest? Now, usually when talking about priests, we're talking about the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood began with Aaron, the older brother of Moses. Aaron's descendants served as the priests in Israel, ministering in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, primarily as mediators between man and God. The term Levitical comes from the Israelite tribe of Levi. Levi was the third son of Leah and Jacob, and his offspring made up the tribe of Levi, from which came Moses and Aaron. And it was out of the nation of Israel that God chose the tribe of Levi to serve him and the sons of Aaron from that tribe to be his priests. Thus, this is kind of hard to grasp, all priests were Levites, but not every Levite was a priest. Think about that. And the Levites who were not priests were given various duties in the caretaking of the tabernacle and its furnishings. The Levites who were priests were given the privilege of doing service in the tabernacle. They also served as judges as well as teachers of the law of God. The high priest was a supreme religious leader of the Israelites. He's the only one permitted to enter the most holy place, and he could only enter that place once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for all the people and then for himself. But note this, Melchizedek was a priest of the Lord, yes, but he wasn't a Levitical priest. See, Melchizedek was a different order of priest, which was very unique, just as Jesus Christ is very unique. Not only in his priesthood, but also in the fact that he was both king and priest. And look, like Melchizedek, Jesus is both king and priest in one person. See, Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, but Jesus is also the king of kings and what? The Lord of lords, right? Revelation 19:16. This title indicates someone who has power to exercise absolute dominion over all his realm. And in the case of the Lord, the realm is all of creation. Hey, someday soon, all other rulers will be conquered or abolished, and Jesus alone will reign supreme as King and Lord over all the earth. There's no power, no king, no Lord who can oppose Christ and win. Christ is the creator over all, and he is Lord over all, and one day in the near future, there will be clearly, that fact will be clearly seen and known. And Melchizedek shows this to us. Isaiah 40:23 says that the Lord brings princes to nothing and makes earth's rulers emptiness. The mere breath of the Lord will carry them off like stubble. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, Jesus, in Daniel 7 is one of whom he calls the Ancient of Days, whose everlasting dominion is over all people, nations, and languages. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, God Almighty himself. And look, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And while for a time Jesus humbled himself in order to save us, his children, His ultimate kingship and rule will in the near future be clearly seen, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 11, we hear voices in heaven proclaiming that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever and ever. In Revelation 17, the Lamb Jesus conquers all those who are arrayed against him. And he conquers because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, in Revelation 19, we read of Jesus' triumphant coming in judgment. See, Jesus clearly is King and Lord over all. And that means that there is no higher authority. And we do well to honor him as such in our lives today. Melchizedek shows us who Jesus is. He's also our high priest in the same person. Unlike human high priests in the past who were sinful and imperfect, Jesus is the once and for all high priest who mediates perfectly between us and God. And look, instead of offering animals continually on behalf of the people because of their sin, like they had to do in the Old Testament, Jesus offered himself once and for all for our sin that condemned us to hell. So, as our high priest, and then by the offering of himself, Jesus, the only one who could do it, he turned away God's wrath forever for all who believe. Because Jesus died, God's justice is now satisfied. And because Jesus died, God's mercy is now freely available to anyone who calls out to him in faith for forgiveness and life. Hello. Look at who Jesus is. And the whole point in bringing up Melchizedek is to show us who Jesus is and how great he truly is. Jesus does his job as our high priest very well. Thank you very much. He did it perfectly, and now because of him and what he did, we can be saved from the wrath that we so rightly deserve because of him, our perfect high priest who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It means everything because of him. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, who is both king and priest. And it's a great picture. Two things stand out about Melchizedek that point us to Christ. Look, first, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's literally what his name means. In Hebrew, Melchi means my king, and Zedek means righteousness. Isn't that a great picture of who Christ is? Just in his name? I mean, Jesus is our king of righteousness. And he not only imputes and imparts righteousness to others, but he is righteous in his very being. Right? He never sinned. Nor could any guilt be found in him. He's the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. He did no violence, nor was there any deceit ever on his mouth. And he was and is perfect in every way. And look, he's the way that sinners like us can be declared righteous. He's the way that sinners like us can be declared right with God and perfectly fit for heaven. Him, Christ alone. What is righteousness? Dikaios in the Greek means to declare or pronounce as righteous. The word is derived from a root that means straightness or rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. See, God is totally righteous, and the righteous person is the one who conforms perfectly to the word and will of God. Righteousness is the sum total of all that God is, all that God commands, all that God demands, and all that God approves. What's the problem then? This. No one is righteous except for Jesus Christ alone. Instead, we are wrong because we are sinful, we are dirty, we are stained, we are marred. Wrongness better defines me than rightness because I'm a sinner. And that's our problem. We are wrong. He is right. We are sinful and stained. He is perfect and holy. So how are we going to be made right with God when we are wrong? How are we going to stay out of hell when we deserve hell? How are we who are ungodly ever going to be able to stand in the presence of God and then be with him forever in heaven when we are wrong? Well, not by anything we can do, that's for sure. I mean, we have no real righteousness of our own. We can't straighten ourselves out. We are steeped in sin and we keep on sinning. And our good works are but filthy rags in the perfect presence of holy God. I can't make myself right. So what do? Grace. Anybody? Anybody praise God for his amazing grace? Great. God's amazing grace through faith in him because of Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. See, he can do it. I can't, but he can. He can make us who are wrong right by grace through faith. And while there's no righteousness within us, there is righteousness that comes from God. God can make me right. God can do what I can't do. How? By mediating for me as my high priest. And by dying in my place on the cross as my substitute for my sin. I'm a wretched sinner, and I deserve judgment for my sin because the wages of sin before a holy God is death. So I deserve to die and go to hell because of my sin. I definitely don't deserve to go to heaven. But Jesus, God the Son, came to rescue me. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and it was there that God punished Jesus for all my sins so he could then shower me with his amazing grace. And Jesus took all my sin onto himself. He was punished brutally for my sin on that cross, along with the sin of every other person in history who has or will ever believe. Jesus paid up in full for all that sin on the cross. And in return, God credits me and every true believer with the perfect life of Christ. So for all who believe, we get the ultimate trade-off. We give Jesus all our sin that condemns us, and he took it and paid for it in full on the cross. Wretched torment. The equivalent of many eternities in hell. That's what Christ endured on that cross. And in return, he gives me his righteousness that covers me and fits me perfectly with the clothing of heaven. Sound good? The ultimate trade-off? He is truly our King of righteousness. He makes us right when we could never make ourselves right and fit for heaven. It comes by grace through faith in him. Because of what he did on that cross for everyone who believes. And now, because of Christ, our guilt as believers is taken away. Our sins that condemned us, it's paid for in full. And we are guaranteed heaven as our eternal inheritance. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a man who purchased a Rolls Royce and decided to tour through Europe. And as he's enjoying his ride, looking at the sight, suddenly his Rolls Royce broke down. With no one around who could fix it. He sent a cable to the company in England and they flew a man over who did the repairs. The man thought to himself, this is going to cost me a ton of money. He waited for the bill, but the bill never came. So he sent a letter to the company telling them what had happened and how the mechanic had fixed his car. And then he wondered what the charge would be. He got a letter back from the Rolls-Royce company which said, Dear sir, thank you very much for your letter. You need to know that we have no record in our files that any Rolls-Royce has ever broken down at any time, in any place, or for any reason. That's a picture of what our King of Righteousness has done for us. You may fail, and you may break down and run yourself into a ditch. Anybody? You may do that, but God Almighty looks down at you, the believer, and says, there is no record that my child has ever broken down at any time because of Christ. You see, your sin record is wiped away and you are credited with the perfect, eternally secure righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek pictures that for us. Look, Melchizedek was also the King of Peace. Salem is also pronounced as Shalem, from which we get our word shalom from, which means peace in Hebrew. So the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and the place where he ruled was Salem, which means peace, so he was the King of Peace. That also is a great picture of Jesus, isn't it? Who is our Prince of Peace? Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So look, because of Jesus, we not only have peace with God, but we also have the peace of God. See, all Christians have peace with God because they've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus because of what he did on that cross for all who would believe. Peace for our souls, right? Peace forever because of Christ. Because in Christ, the barrier between us and God has been removed. And look, because we are now at peace with God, we have the peace of God in our lives. The peace that passes all human understanding. Do we not have that? If you're a Christian, you have that. The world doesn't have it. The world's in chaos. Look around and it's clear. Searching and not finding. Grasping but not apprehending. Restless, void, empty. At unrest from within and from without. Why? Because there's no rest for a man until he rests in God. And the reason why this world is so full of excitement and anger is because it's empty of real peace. And the reason it's empty of peace is because it's so empty of God. But because we have God, praise Him, we can be at peace even in the midst of all this chaos. All is well with me and God. All is well because I have Jesus, my Prince of Peace. Hebrew term Jehovah Shalom means God is my peace. That is correct. Jehovah Shalom. One said, fret not, he loves you. Faint not, he holds you. Fear not, he keeps you. All because of Jesus. And as we look at Melchizedek, we should love Jesus more. Jesus who saved us. Jesus who gives us real peace. Jesus who is our everything that matters. When we deserve nothing. See, if you know Jesus Christ as your King of righteousness and peace, it should change your life. And it should change your life every single day. It should change your behavior, your affections, how you treat one another, how you live, what you say, how you think, everything. For what else matters now that we have the King of righteousness and the King of peace reigning in our lives? What else matters now that I have Jesus? Second truth about Melchizedek. He's a priest continually, verse 3. Look, being a priest in Israel was totally dependent on your family lineage. As was already said, all priests came from the tribe of Levi, but no one else need apply. But Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy. He had no beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. That doesn't mean that he literally had no father or mother. It doesn't mean that he was eternal. It means that those truths about him weren't recorded. And the vast majority of commentators agree with that assessment. And so the author of Hebrews is building an argument from the silence of Genesis about Melchizedek. Look, Genesis emphasizes genealogies and the number of years that the patriarchs lived for a reason. In the midst of this emphasis, seemingly out of nowhere, comes this mysterious man, Melchizedek. His family lineage is never mentioned, nor does Genesis say anything about the length of his life or his death. And here the author is saying that the Holy Spirit deliberately omitted these facts from a book that emphasizes such in order to make Melchizedek an appropriate type of Christ. That's why the writer says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God rather than Jesus was made like Melchizedek. See, it's not that Melchizedek never died, but rather in what Genesis omits when that happened, that he therefore remains a priest continually. It's a great picture of Christ. It's a great picture of Christ. Interestingly, Jesus' human lineage is given in Scripture, but he didn't come from the priestly tribe of Levi. He came from Judah. We're going to look at that later on another day. But to be our high priest forever, once and for all, Jesus had to be of a different priestly order than the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, namely like that of Melchizedek. And Jesus is of that order. See, as the Son of God, Jesus had no human lineage. And while the priests in the Old Testament died and had to be replaced, Jesus lives on in his high priesthood, always interceding for us, his children. So both in the origin and in the duration of his priesthood, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, what's the point? That Jesus is different from all other priests like Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was a mysterious man, but guess what? Jesus isn't mysterious. No, it's clear who Jesus Christ is, right? Hebrews makes that clear. The Bible makes that clear. Jesus is God eternal, who became a man in order to save sinners like us from eternal wrath, and he does what he does very well. Done, right? Remember, it is finished once and for all and lasting forever for us who believe, and Melchizedek is a picture of that reality. Jesus, 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 our perfect high priest. What else about Melchizedek? Verses 4 through 10. Let's look. Isn't this fun? It's going to get funner. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That is clear as day, isn't it? Here we see that third, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. See, that's what he's saying. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That is very significant. The writer shows us here, and also in verse 2, that Melchizedek was greater than both Abraham and Levi, since he received tithes from both of those great men. And again, that's significant. In Genesis, Abraham spontaneously recognized that this man represented God Most High, and so he gave him a tenth of his choicest spoils as an act of worship and gratitude toward God for granting him victory over those four kings. Levi, who was Abraham's great-grandson, gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham's tithes. How so? What does that look like? What does that mean? In the fact that he was still in Abraham's loins when this took place. That's an interesting argument, isn't it? But in Hebrew thought, an ancestor contained in him all of his descendants. That's why the Apostle Paul can argue that when Adam sinned, the entire human race sinned, Romans chapter 5. We're all born into sin as children of Adam. But here the author says, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. So what's the point? That since Melchizedek, in receiving tithes from Abraham and Levi, was greater than these great men, Abraham and Levi, because you only give tithes to someone who's greater than you are, so like him, so Jesus is greater than Abraham and Levi and the Levitical system. See, as our high priest, Jesus is worthy of not just a tithe, but he's worthy of all that we are, and he's worthy of all that we have, because he bought us with his own blood. He died to make us his own. And no gifts that we give can compare with his matchless worth. See, Jesus is the end all. Jesus is our everything. Nothing compares to Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer is saying here. And don't we know this in light of these amazing truths that are being revealed to us? Jesus is greater. The Apostle Paul knew that. That's why he said everything else is rubbish that I may gain Christ. In other words, compared to Christ, gaining him, having him as your own, knowing him more and more, loving him compared to all that, everything else is rubbish. Literally, skubalon in the Greek. Skubalon literally is any kind of refuse that gets thrown away or excrement from animals. So it's either talking about food that isn't fit to be eaten or else food that has been eaten and expelled. And he's saying, compared to Christ, everything else is like that. Because Jesus is the end all of everything. Compared to Christ, everything else is worthless, it's garbage, it's fit for the trash heap. Christ is way up here, everything else is way down there. The things that Paul used to consider most precious, he now considers to be dung or trash. See, he gets it. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to get it as well. And Paul knew that Christ is the ultimate good investment which will pay dividends for all eternity. Paul's life was all about Christ, and he desired, therefore, to know more of Christ. Everything in Christ and about Christ interested Paul. He got it. He was never wearied of thinking of Christ, of speaking of Christ, of learning of Christ, because he understood that Christ is all gain and everything else is loss. He got it. Puritan preacher Richard Baxter said, a true saint desires him not only for what God has, but for what he is. Not only for his rewards, but for his beauty. He says, a true desire after God is insatiable. It can't be satisfied without God. No flowers or music will be content to him, will content him who is thirsty. Just so nothing will quench the soul's thirst but the Lord. He said, heaven itself would not satisfy without Christ. Christ is the diamond in the ring of glory. A glimpse of Christ through the lattice is sweet, but the soul will never stop longing until it sees him face to face. It desires to be wholly plunged in the sweetness of God. And shouldn't that be the feeling of every child of God today? And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that. He's saying, stop reverting when you have Christ. Octavius Winslow wrote, we can't keep our eye too exclusively or too intently fixed on Jesus. Christ must be all. Christ is the beginning, he's the center, and he's the end. And he's right. And Melchizedek shows this to us. Jonathan Edwards said, all earthly delights are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. All earthly delights are but streams, but God is the ocean. Do you understand that? He's right. Do you understand that? What are you really living for? What are you looking unto? Who are you trying to please? Is Christ your altogether lovely one? Is he your fairest among 10,000? Are you homesick for Christ? Do you long to see him face to face? Does your life reveal that he has captured your heart? And shouldn't he capture your heart if you're saved today? Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. He gave his life for you. And if that doesn't get your heart, then nothing on earth will. So, why do we revert? Why do we settle for far lesser loves? That other person can't save your soul. That alcohol will never give you real peace. Can't get yourself into heaven, so why do we love ourselves so much? And push Jesus so far down. Why? It's foolish. Only Jesus is true gain, and Melchizedek shows that to us. Look, the Hebrews were in danger in their faith because they didn't grasp how great Melchizedek is, and therefore they didn't grasp how much greater Jesus Christ is. May we grasp that fact today. When we do, everything else is just going to fall away like rubbish, like leaves drop off the trees in autumn. Jesus is the end all. Fourth, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, verses 6 through 10. See, even though Abraham was God's chosen man, and God promised to bless the nations through him, look, Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. He blessed Abraham. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now, the term blessing is used in different ways. In one sense, we bless God, which definitely doesn't imply that we are greater than God. We also bless others by praying for them and by rendering kind words and service to them. But the blessing spoken of here is different. Here the blessing is of a priestly or fatherly blessing. And in that sense, the one who blesses is greater than the one being blessed. And since Melchizedek pronounced God's blessing on Abraham, he is greater than Abraham because he had that authority from God to bless Abraham. See, you see the point? Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and the point is this, how much greater is Christ? Hey, to the Jews, Abraham was the man. He was the father of their nation. He was the man. But Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and in like manner, but even more so, Jesus is greater than all else, by a long shot. But that's the point. One says, if Melchizedek, who was a sign and shadow, is preferred to Abraham and to all the Levitical priests, how much more Christ, who is the truth and the substance? If a type of Christ is greater than he who has the promises, how much more so is Christ himself? That's right. That's the point. Now, question, what do you need from God? Eternal life? Come on. Eternal life? Yeah. Forgiveness of sin? Yes. Inner peace? The Prince of Peace that only God can give. Hope? True hope? Joy in the midst of trial? Grace to endure? Victory over sin? Healing from a wretched past? Any? Jesus gives all that to us who believe, and much, much more. And Melchizedek shows this to us. You may not fully grasp that, but he shows this to us. So, why do you need to know about Melchizedek? Because he is one gateway that God has provided to tell you more about Christ. And we could all stand to know more about Christ and draw closer to Christ and be lost more in Christ and love Christ with greater passion. One said, in Jesus are riches if you are poor, honor if you are despised, friendship if you are forsaken, help if you are injured, mercy if you're miserable, joy if you're downcast, protection if you're in danger, deliverance if you're a captive, life if you are mortal, and all things if you have nothing at all. Time and eternity are His, and He alone can give you all the glorious things of eternity. And I say amen to that, because that is correct. And the writer of Hebrews wants to show us how great Jesus truly is. Do you believe it? Do you live like you believe that? Without Christ, all is lost. But with Him, peace, hope, joy unspeakable, an eternal inheritance in heaven, eternal glory waiting for us. Melchizedek shows this to us. Let's live like we believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that shows us about Christ. Help us in light of this to love Christ with more intensity, more fervor. Help us to understand who Jesus truly is and what He did, how He is our righteousness, how He gives true peace, how He saves us, and how He continues to intercede for us every day. Oh Lord, help us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise for Christ our all in all. And may that change us and affect the way we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.